Are you ready for business with God this morning? And let's open up his word to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We'll be a few minutes before we get there, but we will eventually spend some time there and want you to be prepared for that. Limber up your fingers. We'll be going to a number of passages as we continue in our study on godly giving. For the Christian, New Testament giving is always, always a matter of lordship. Not Jesus as Lord of what's left after we spent the money we want, but Jesus as Lord over all. Not just Lord on my lips, but genuinely, authentically Lord of my life. His lordship covers everything. But that is not bondage. It is freedom. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus taught a great deal concerning money. At least a third of his parables were about stewardship, not because money is so important in and of itself, but because Jesus knew that where our treasure was, there our heart would be also. So of all the privileges believers have, giving is one of the greatest. It allows us to lay up treasures in heaven and to set our mind on things above. For as we saw in our last study 2 weeks ago here, it is an act of worship. It aids the poor, and it assists in the work of the ministry. Now, so far, we've talked about the mandate of giving, and this morning I'd like to move next to the method of giving. If giving really is a matter of lordship, it really does praise the Lord, support the church, provide for human needs, and by the way, contributes to our own personal spiritual growth as well, then we need to understand that God has called us to give, and he has also told us how. He has laid down principles to guide us in our stewardship. So this morning, what I'd like to accomplish is to at least begin showing you several New Testament principles for godly giving. In fact, they're New and Old Testament. And I do this in the prayer and the hope that we will boldly move into the arena of giving God's way, if we're not there already, and I trust that most of you are, if not all of you. But we give to his glory, and we're going to study to that end as well. So we're moving from the purpose of godly giving to the principles of godly giving, from the mandate to the method. So the first principle of godly giving is what we have to give with sincerity. Sincerity. Now, I realize that's not a newsflash. Like the sun rising in the east, it's wholly expected. Of course you give with sincerity. And we do, at least we're supposed to. But let us remember in Acts 2:46 that in their giving and in their sharing with all who had need, the Bible tells us that the first New Testament church there in Acts chapter 2 gave with sincerity of heart. That set the pattern. That raised the bar. That's where we should be aiming in terms of our giving as well. In Acts 2:46, and again, the context is about the giving and the sharing of the people in Jerusalem. The Greek word used there for sincerity speaks, could also be translated as singleness. People gave with singleness of heart, meaning pure motives, having one purpose, true and genuine, unmixed with selfish aims and worldly compromise. Though using a different term, a different Greek word, the Apostle Paul talks about the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 5:8, 2 Corinthians 1:12, where all believers are admonished to walk and to serve and to give with godly sincerity. Literally, that it speaks of a motive that has been examined under the sun or judged by the sun. What does Paul mean by that word, using that word? Well, in the ancient times, there would be unscrupulous buyers and sellers, just as we have today. From time to time, we'll run across these. And sometimes those who sold bottles or jars or bowls, when there was a crack in their wares, they would simply take a little wax and melt it into the crack and paint over it so that they could sell it as a perfectly usable vessel. The problem is, after a short while, you've got a leaky problem. And that's what was going on. And so the people of the first century learned fairly quickly that when they bought such a vessel as a jar of wine or a bottle of perfume or a lovely vase or a bowl, that they would hold it up to the sun because the sunlight would go through the wax and show them where the cracks were. And that's what Paul is telling us in the passage as well. To give with sincerity means that we hold our motives up before the sun, the light of the true light of the sun, and there see if there are any cracks, any blemishes, any failures, any weaknesses, any damage in our motives, and to be sure that we give with sincere motives, unmixed with the waxes of this world, but rather entirely devoted and dedicated in whole to the cause and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving with the right or the sincere motive. That's a tough one, and it's something we all need to practice. This is important, too, because every other principle of New Testament giving kind of builds on this one. If we don't give from sincerity of heart with pure instead of mixed motives, then probably we shouldn't give at all. We're to always give from the right reasons, with pure and proper motives in your life as well as mine. Sincere giving has to be without hypocrisy, always honest and honorable. It's to be godly, and therefore it is to be genuine. Now, according to the Bible, there are at least three requirements that must be met for our giving with sincerity, with godly sincerity. And the first is simply this: faith in Christ. That's the first principle for godly giving, faith in Christ. Why Christ? Because he is our exalted Redeemer. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, through whom we have access to the Father. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and every other letter of the alphabet in between. To us as believers, he is our all. And so the person who is to give with sincerity must have embraced God's gracious and necessary terms of salvation. You see, God will not accept our gifts until we have received his. And as Romans 6:23 tells us, that is the gift of God, and it is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Well, until you can say that too, along with the Apostle Paul, thank you, Lord, for my salvation and for the Savior, for your unspeakable gift. You have nothing to offer him. There is no verse in the Bible where God asks or he accepts gifts from unbelievers. We find, for example, in the Old Testament where Abraham was offered by certain pagan kings a reward because he had conquered their enemies, and he said, no, no, I will not take from you, lest you say, you have made me rich. I will only receive the honor and the accolades that come from God. And that's the kind of giving I think is required in the New Testament. Why? Because God, in terms of his sacrifices, is only pleased with what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. We come to him asking forgiveness, receiving his pardon. An unbeliever giving to a church is like trying to deposit money in a bank where you don't have an account. There's no place for it. It counts for nothing. It's like a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't fit. It's not fitting. None but those who are alive unto God can, by their giving, sacrificially advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Now look with me at Hebrews 11:4 here for a moment. The theme of this passage is faith. And though dead, it is still about faith that Abel is speaking to us today. Look at verse 4, Hebrews 11:4, because here is a solid reality. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. In other words, he was a believer. He was saved. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. This verse takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we have the record of how Abel and his brother Cain brought their offerings to the Lord. Cain, you may remember, brought a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground, from his own labors, from his own work, while Abel brought a lamb from the best of his flock. Clearly implied in the passage is that God had instructed both those brothers what was required, what was necessary for him to receive their sacrifices, and therefore God had regard for the blood sacrifice of Abel, yet he rejected the bloodless offering of Cain. And Hebrews 11:4 tells us why. The plain evidence is that Abel believed God, while Cain did not. So while Abel approached God on his own terms, Cain rejected God's way and decided to choose his own route to approach God. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with a grain offering, with offerings from the fields and from the harvest. That is inculcated into the incorporated, into the Mosaic Law much later. However, there was always these kinds of offerings, these grain offerings were always to be preceded by what? By a blood offering, by the sacrifice of a lamb, because the offering of blood was the only sacrifice that actually acknowledged our sin and dealt with it properly in God's eyes. As we read again in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And friends, this is where we all have to begin with God, dealing with our sin, which is only done through the shed blood of his divine Son. Coming to God is solely through faith in Christ, not through our best efforts, not by the work of our hands. If our gifts are going to be acceptable, we can't ignore the truth that that Jesus is the only access we have before God. He is the one who has opened up a new and living way, Hebrews tells us, into the presence of the Father. Some will try other routes to get to God. And all the other false religions of the world are a demonstration of this. And that's what Cain tried to do. He knew what God wanted, but he disregarded. He disobeyed. He did not believe God. He did not see himself as a sinner. And so he vainly imagined he could approach God on his own terms without the blood. And that is why the Bible says God had no regard for his gifts. Those gifts were not offered with godly sincerity. Cain was a faithless fraud. He pretended to worship the Lord, but he didn't believe him. Because if he had, then he would have obeyed his God and brought the proper sacrifice. Further still, notice that our verse tells us here that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why a better sacrifice? Because it was a blood sacrifice. It was the offering that God had wanted and required. And note, the reason Abel did this was because of what? What does the text say there in verse 4? It was because by faith. By faith he made this offering. Abel knew that salvation was not something earned, that it was part of the precious grace of God as a gift. And that's why Abel was a believer. He trusted in God. He leaned on him as a Savior God. And that is always the starting point of faith, taking God at his word about our spiritual condition and utterly relying upon him as our only hope of deliverance. When it comes to forgiveness and acceptance with God, we must all come to this very point where we stop trying ourselves to earn favor before God and start trusting in him and the finished work of his Son. And I realize that it's difficult to believe that a salvation so dearly purchased could be so freely offered, but there it is. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the essential truth, which is why we have the cross of Jesus and the gospel of his grace. And let us bear one more thing in mind here, too. The sacrifice brought by Abel was just a picture, wasn't it? It was just a type, a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Jesus. Abel brought a lamb to God for his sin, but Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole wide world, we read in the Gospel of John. So let me ask you something. If God rejected the gifts of Cain because he did not have faith enough to approach him by the blood of a representative lamb, then how much more will he reject your gift or mine if we do not approach him by the blood of his precious Son, the real Lamb and the only Lamb of God, through whom we have access and acceptance with the Father? Of course he'll reject it. There's no offering to God until there has been a cleansing from sin. There is no offering to God unless there's been a cleansing from sin. God doesn't want strangers and unbelievers bringing him gifts. But he wants his children to, he wants his people to, he wants his church to bring him their giving. Before the collection, we must go to Calvary. Before we give, we must receive. For God is concerned with our faith, much more than our funds. And in his eyes, we have nothing to give until first we have received his saving and sanctifying gift, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, understand it's not our intention to be rude or offensive. At the same time, however, our prayer is that you would see, and maybe see for the first time, that apart from the Savior, you can bring no offering, no gift of any value before God. For it is only in Jesus, again, that we have access to him through a new and living way. It is only Jesus, Colossians 1 and verse 14. It is only in Jesus that we have a redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And by him and by him alone are our gifts acceptable and pleasing to God. There is no other way to approach the Father that is other than by his Son, Jesus Christ. It is always through the Son. And that is the principle number one, faith in Christ. But once you've become a Christian, however, understand your responsibility doesn't end there. The Bible tells us that giving sincerely is not only a matter of faith in Christ, it's also a question of obedience to God. Obedience to God. Those saved by his blood must also submit to his command. Christian faith is more than saying, I believe. It's saying, I believe, and therefore I behave and I obey. It's being more interested in God than ourself. It's obeying his will and not asserting our own. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When it comes to scriptural commands, and here I trust I'm talking to everybody this morning, but if not, listen in. When it comes to scriptural commands, the only way to do it is to do it. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word, James 1 says. God has no desire, again, to receive a gift from unclean hands, unholy lives, unyielded hearts, even from his own people. We can't worship God if we're not walking with him. And since giving is an act of worship, it is obvious that if we are living in disobedience, though we have put maybe money in the plate, we've not really offered it to the Lord because we've not approached him on his own terms. Since giving requires a submissive life, let's put it this way. Sincere giving requires a submissive life. Sincere giving requires a submissive life. And as the old saying goes, that's black letter law. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. The book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, and look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 8. A little bit of the context here. The church at Jerusalem is going through very difficult times. A great deal of persecution and poverty has come over that church like a wave. And Paul is raising funds for them to support them during these difficult days by the other churches in the Mediterranean area, the one in Macedonia being one of them, which he's talking about here. The church at Macedonia rose to the occasion. They rallied to the needs of the poor Christians, the persecuted Christians at Jerusalem. And notice what Paul says about their actions. Now, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of the liberality. In other words, they were going through difficult days too, but they still gave to the support of the church at Jerusalem. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us, pleading. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Sunday we say, Pastor, when are we going to take the offering? Please, let's take the offering. We've got to take the offering. Instead of it being a lull or a low point in the service, it's a very high point in the service. We ought to plead for the privilege of supporting the work, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not only as we had expected, now mark this, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. There, verse 5, it's the key to the whole passage, isn't it? Because, friends, we will never know the grace of giving. We will never experience the joy and the blessing of true Christian liberality until, like the Macedonians here, we first give ourselves to the Lord. We need to put ourselves in the offering plate before we put anything else in there. It is the height of hypocrisy to say, God, you can have my money, but you can't have me. You can't buy God off that way, because what does Romans 12:1 tell us? We are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. We are to be on the altar where we die daily and live to self and live instead for him. Without doing that, without presenting ourselves first, we have nothing again to offer. God will not take what is yours until he has you. I can't emphasize that enough. It's that simple, but it's also that important. And that is why the Old Testament judge Samuel said to a rebellious King Saul, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Better to follow orders than to bring offerings. Better to follow orders than to bring offerings. Better to submit than to make sacrifices. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to listen to Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Isaiah 1, you see in verse 10, Isaiah is calling his people to hear the word of the Lord. He is talking to Israel here. And God's about to speak to them, to the nation, about the consequences of their rebellion, about their failure in true giving, godly giving, no sincerity. Look at verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bringing your, note this, worthless offerings, don't bring it any longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Now, when we give, we need to be giving to delight the heart of God, to bring joy in the presence of the angels. But when you don't give with sincerity, when you give, in a sense, without obedience in your life, that is not something God takes pleasure in. It is not what he receives with joy. It's not what he'll bless us for. God will not. In fact, let me read this. I want to read this other passage to you. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So God, you see, will not tolerate gifts from a rebellious people. He loves us too well not to reprove us for our sins. If there's no obedience, there should be no offering. You can't give in the offering and then sin at will. Some people seem to think that. I had a guy tell me a few years ago, not at this church. He said, well, you know, I'll just put something in the offering plate and God will be satisfied with that. And boy, did I have to iron out his wrinkled thinking on that one. No, you can't think that I can get away with sin simply because I put something in the offering plate. That is contempt toward God. And it's unacceptable at every possible level. The Israelites maintained their religion and the religious observances, but God, wearied by the multitude of their sacrifices, sought for genuine repentance instead. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. God's primary concern is always with the giver and not the gift. And again, his greatest desire is for obedience, not offerings. Don't be offering things up if you're not going to follow through on his commands. And that should suggest, I think, something very practical for us all. I've mentioned to you before that in the offering we are worshiping the Lord, and I think we all certainly recognize that. And maybe in the offering or before the offering, we shouldn't just understand that we are worshiping the Lord, but we also should take the time to examine ourselves. Just as we scrutinize our lives before the communion cup, perhaps we should also examine our lives before passing the collection plate. Every offering should cause us to take the broom to our own closet, to clean up our lives, to make sure we are where God wants us to be. If God looks at both the gift and the giver, then so should we. We should examine our own life. Now, I'm not suggesting you try to do that every Sunday morning, but what I would suggest is that during the week, maybe on Saturday night, before you come and put anything in the plate, ask God, keep short accounts with him, to cleanse you, to correct matters that need attention. That way the Lord has time to bring these things to mind. He reminds us of what is required of the giver, and we can give the following Lord's Day with a heart and a conscience that is clear, or that is sincere, without mixed motives. I believe we have one of the best giving churches, at least that I've ever pastored, and I'm so pleased to be a shepherd at this congregation. But you look around us and you look at what's going on in America and the world, and our so-called churches are filled with professing Christians who are drawing near to God with their lips, but whose hearts seem to be far from him. They call him Lord, Lord, but do not the things that he say. Do you know how many major denominations are questioning right now whether they should ordain homosexual pastors? Whether they should bless gay marriages or LGBTQ, you know, that perverted alphabet that just goes on and on. That's becoming more and more accepted by the churches of the land. Is it any wonder that the church's number one problem is its own spiritual condition? And my heart's desire, and I trust yours as well, is that we keep that out of these walls, that we don't want that to take root here. Not because we hate people, not because we're so fragile we can't deal with a difficult topic, because we can and we will, but because we believe holiness is unto the Lord and we want to be a holy people. If we're going to give sincerely, then friends, we must keep short accounts with God. We must bow before the Lordship of Christ. If we're not pushing out constantly, Satan is pushing in. And that's why confession should frequently go before the collection, because God will always judge what is in the hand by what he finds as he scrutinizes the heart. Which brings us to the third principle for sincere giving. We need faith in Christ. We need obedience to God. And we also need harmony with our brothers and sisters. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. This important passage is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching here one of the vital principles of kingdom living. And notice what he says, Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Clearly, Jesus is instructing here that peace should be made between believers before gifts are presented to the Lord. Peace should be made between believers before gifts are presented to the Lord. We cannot draw close to God while keeping his children at arm's length. So before you give any money, you might have to repair some bridges. Otherwise, we'll have a long wait, friend, for the Father above to receive our offerings while we deliberately remain unreconciled to our brother and sister in Christ. The crucial point is to address the problem, at least to try to address it. Do what you can do before you bring an offering. For your part, do what you can do. You may not be able to do more than that, but we can all at least do that. In fact, that's one of the main arguments of the book of 1 John, where we are warned that if we lack love for our sisters and brothers, that might just indicate that we've gone slack in our love toward Christ. So if in the act of our giving an offering before the Lord, if it comes to mind that our sister or brother has something against us, we need to stop at that point and seek a genuine reconciliation. Now, I don't believe the expression something against you means that if you knew of someone who does not like how you part your hair or the car you drive or you know how you cross your T's and dot your I's, they're upset with you because of that. That's not what is meant by this approach, this appeal. Our Lord would not bind us to anything so petty and impractical as that. The phrase something against you clearly refers to either a real or at least a perceived trespass. This isn't just a petty gripe. It's a real offense. It's an honest grievance. And whether it is fully justified or not, if I know that my brother or sister in the Lord even thinks that I have wronged them somehow, then I need to hasten to leave no stone unturned to be reconciled and make every possible attempt to correct the problem. We do this because we are told, what, in Ephesians, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to try. And that's important, and God help us all in doing it. I have some things here that I was going to share with you, but I think I'll just go on to the finish of the sermon. Are you trying to reconcile with your brothers and sisters in Christ if there's an offense? Are you striving to be obedient to God and His Word? Have you truly trusted in Jesus Christ? Those three requirements or principles must be met if we are going to give with godly sincerity. Scriptural giving calls for an examination of all our thoughts and our hearts, our minds before the Lord, because it means faith in Christ, obedience to God, and harmony with our brothers and sisters. And as we said, every other principle of New Testament giving builds on this one. And if we do not pass the first principle, then how can we even begin to approach the rest? To put it bluntly, our giving will be wrong until things are put right. Proverbs 21:3. To do right or to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. It couldn't be any clearer. The critical point here is that our routine and regular behavior toward those around us intensely matters to God. So my friends, there are some things that our Heavenly Father does not accept. There is a pretense to worship He will not welcome. And the only way the Bible tells us we can achieve meaningful giving and worship is when husbands and wives and parents and children and brothers and sisters and neighbors and fellow church members begin to heal their ruptured relationships and start giving without grudges. The other two principles have to also be involved, but that one is assuredly just important. So to sum up, godly giving is sincere giving. And we should keep in mind that to sincerely give, God wants you before He asks for what is yours. Obedience, secondly, is better than sacrifice, quoting from the Old Testament. And thirdly, making offerings will sometimes call us to mending fences with those who may be offended. If sincere giving were the topic of conversation in heaven this morning, would your name be included? Would mine? Well, am I a believer? Am I an obedient believer? Am I an obedient believer in harmony with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Honesty and earnestness goes into New Testament giving, and it will always require these three principles, these three acts. Our response invariably reveals our sincerity. And if you're wondering how you can test yourself in all this, well, count on God to tell you, because He'll always speak to an attentive ear. Wait on God to show you. He doesn't just point it out. He takes you there, and trust in God to help you, because He alone can get us through the difficulties and the disappointments and allow us to scale the heights of New Testament giving to his glory and for our good. Any student of stewardship should call upon the Lord to help us to remember that giving goes deeper than our wallet. It goes right to our hearts. It is a deeply felt, heartfelt commitment to the Lord. So let's be sure we embrace it, because believe me, if we know our Bibles, if we love the Word of God, the dividends will be both astounding and abundant as heaven helps us with speed to stay the course and go straight on for the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and for your goodness to us, and thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. We need you, Father. We desperately need to make sure that our giving, our offerings, our stewardship is acceptable in your eyes. I trust that it is, and that for many here, these principles are already being fully embraced. But for others, perhaps it will be helpful to remember them. And as Peter told his readers, we all need to be reminded of these things. And so help us, Father, to keep ever before us the principle of giving sincerely as the means to make sure our stewardship is pleasing in your eyes. Watch over us, keep us. We pray that should there be any among us who does not know Christ as their Savior, that they will take heed especially to the fact that you have given the ultimate gift, your Son, so that through him and faith in him alone, we would have life and life more abundant, forgiveness of sins and acceptance with you. And should there be any here without Christ, draw them to yourself in redeeming love, we pray, and call upon them to respond to the gospel of your free grace and trust only in your Son as their one hope of everlasting life. It is in the name of Jesus these things are asked, and for his sake we pray. Amen.